It is virtually impossible to live very long without having an enemy or two. When that happens, the question is, how do you handle an enemy? Now, if you've ever had one, and if you're old enough, you probably have one or two, what you want is justice. That sometimes gets difficult and sometimes even gets impossible. So let me go one step further and say, what do you do when you have an arch enemy and it is impossible for you to do anything about it? What do you do then? What can be learned from handling that kind of situation? Well, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and we've come now virtually toward the end of the book. And as I've said before, the book consists of judgment. That's the subject of the book. And Jeremiah is pronouncing judgment on the southern kingdom. And he lived when all of that came to fruition, and they were judged by Babylon and taken into captivity. Toward the end of the book, I think it's beginning in about chapter 46, he then pronounces judgment on nations around Israel. But when he comes to the end of the book, beginning in chapter 50, only 52 chapters, 50 and 51 all deal extensively with judgment on Babylon. Now, in the big picture of things, that's significant because Babylon was the arch enemy of the southern kingdom. So in these chapters, we are told how God dealt with the arch enemy of the southern kingdom, namely Babylon. What we're going to do in this session is look at chapter 50, and in the next, we'll look at chapter 51. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 50. And while you're doing that, let me mention a thing. There's a lot of verses in this chapter, 46. So we're going to have to move rather rapidly, or I keep you for 2 hours. So I think you would prefer that I go through it rather rapidly, right? I got the message. All right. But the thing you need to know is dividing the passage is tricky, and that what happens is that he pronounces judgment on Babylon. That's the point of the passage. And then all of a sudden, he'll talk about the restoration of Israel. Then he'll go back and talk about the judgment on Babylon. And then he'll go back and talk about the restoration of Israel. So if you try to organize the chapter or outline it, he keeps bouncing back and forth. So I'm saying all that up front because I'm just going to run through the passage, but those are the two things you need to keep in mind. And as we change subjects, I'll point that out. But it all is going to come down to two things. I'm going to judge Babylon, and I'm going to restore Israel. The details are what's fascinating. So let's look at verse 1, and the first section announces the judgment on Babylon. He says, "The word of the Lord spoke again against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet." That is the title for the next two chapters. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it and say, Babylon is taken. Notice the word is. Bel is shamed. Merodach has broken in pieces. Her idols are, present tense, humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. Now, this is simply describing that God wants Jeremiah to declare among the nations that Babylon is going to be taken. But notice it's all present tense, and yet, from the standpoint of when he wrote this, it's future. Now, that's significant for this reason. Matter of fact, it's one of the characteristics of prophecy in the Old Testament. Sometimes the prophet will speak as if it's in the future, but he'll speak as if it's already happened. To say it's as certain as if it had already happened. So Babylon is fallen, but at this point it hadn't fallen. It's going to, and it's certain. And what this verse is saying is he's talking about some of their idols. And so his point is that Babylon is going to be captured. He mentions Babylon's chief idol, but he mentions all their idols, all their gods are going to be humiliated because it was the job of the gods to protect the nation. And if the nation is conquered, then their gods are humiliated. That's the point of verse 2. He says, for out of the north, notice that, out of the north, a nation come up against her. She shall make her land desolate. And notice this very carefully, no one shall dwell therein. No one, no one. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. Now, does that sort of describe total annihilation? And it comes from the north. Now, we need to really analyze this. From a Jewish perspective in the Old Testament, calamity always came from the north, because any nation that was going to conquer Israel had to come from the north. So coming from the north, it could be just simply that there's calamity coming. But he's talking about Babylon. And Babylon was conquered in 539 B.C. by Persia. And Persia is to the east of Babylon. In modern terms, we're talking about Iraq and Iran. Iraq is Babylon, and Iran is ancient Persia. So if you've got a modern map, that puts it in perspective. One commentator said this, neither was the land or even the city totally uninhabited after the Persians took over. People did not flee because of the Persians. Well, that's what that verse is describing, but it didn't happen. For example, this author says, Daniel remained in the capital city during and after the fall of Alexander, and Alexander the Great destroyed Babylon in 330 BC, and there were people still in it then. But the destruction was not from the north, nor was it final. Indicated by the fact Daniel was there afterward, and Alexander came and conquered it in 330. So what's going on? This has driven commentators to the conclusion that that part of the prophecy has never been fulfilled. Which means what? It will be fulfilled in the future. And if you read the book of Revelation in chapter 17 and 18, it talks about the destruction of Babylon. And there gets to be this great discussion over, well, is that literal Babylon or is that figurative Babylon? And, well, there are commentators based on this passage and others that say Babylon will be destroyed again just prior to the second coming of Christ during the tribulation. Interesting. Back to the passage. Verse 4. In those days and at that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together, and will continue weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. What in that verse strikes you as interesting? How about in those days? The Bible often talks about the last days, the days. Those phrases should alert the astute student of the Old Testament. We're talking about the future, the last days, the day of the Lord, those days. And notice what it says. Israel, which means northern kingdom, and Judah, which means southern kingdom, will come together back to the land. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years, and when Persia conquered Babylon, the king of Persia allowed the children of Israel to go back to Babylon. Did the northern and southern kingdom go together? No, just the southern kingdom went. Another indication, we're talking about the future. We're tipped off by in those days, at that time, not to mention the fact that they come together. He continues in verse 5, and they shall ask the way to Zion, and their faces toward it ask, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Perpetual covenant? Now let me see. I remember the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant. There's an everlasting covenant and a new covenant. Which one do you think this is? A perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Well, if this is talking about the future, and I think it is, the perpetual covenant is the new covenant. Now, his whole point is, to the people in his day, you forgot the Mosaic covenant, that's why you're going to Babylon. You disobeyed the Lord. But there's coming a time when you're going to be restored and you will remember a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Interesting stuff. Verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherd have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from the mountains to the hills and have forgotten their resting place. So the Lord's chosen people have gotten lost like sheep being led by their false shepherd. And he says, all who found them have detoured them, and their adversaries said, we have not offended them because they sinned against the Lord, the habitation of the just, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Now, what this verse is saying is the enemies that devour the sheep are going to rationalize what they did, and they say, it's not our fault. They disobeyed the Lord. That's why they got punished. That's the point of verse 7. More in verse 8. Move from the midst of Babylon. Get out of the land of the Chaldeans. Be like the rams before the flock. So the Lord is encouraging his people to leave Babylon. They should step out like rams that lead the rest of the flock. In verse 9, for behold, I will rise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her, for they shall come to be captured. The arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. Now, what's significant in that verse is great nations. Nations. It's not just Persia. In this case, it's nations, again, pointing to the future. And they're coming from the north again. Persia was to the east. Look at verse 10. And the Chaldeans shall become plunder. All the plunder who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. All right, so the enemy's going to plunder her. Now, these first 10 verses, I tagged just an announcement, judgment is coming to Babylon. The next section is still talking about that, only it's, if I were going to subdivide the chapter, I'd call this section the ruin of Babylon, because it's still judgment on Babylon, only now we're going to describe in detail the ruin of Babylon. He says in verse 11, because you were glad, because you were rejoiced, you are destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellowed like bulls. Now, he's saying, you messed with my people, and you're going to be destroyed. Now, that basically is all that verse is saying. Your mother shall, verse 12, be deeply ashamed, and she who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. So Mother Babylon will be humbled when God makes her the least among the nations. And now the ruin. Verse 13. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited. That's why I called this section the ruin. She shall not be inhabited. But she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon will be horrified and hiss at her plagues. Now, again, as I pointed out, this not going to be just defeat and destruction. There's going to be desolation. There's not going to be anything wholly desolate, nothing. So this obviously is referring to something yet future. He says in verse 14, put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrow, for she has sinned against the Lord. In this verse, the Lord is commanding, summoning Babylon's enemies to attack her, and don't spare anything. He says, shoot against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundation has fallen. Her walls are thrown down, for it is a vintage of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done. So do to her. Now, I want to point out one thing I'm going to come back to later. Notice it says, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. I want you to tuck in the back of your mind the little phrase, vengeance of the Lord. We're going to come back to that later. It's very significant that this is the Lord's vengeance. He then says in verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people. Everyone shall flee to his own land. He's just again describing the ruin of Babylon. He's saying that the agricultural cycle of planting and reaping, sowing and reaping, harvest, will end because of Babylon's enemies is going to come and totally desolate this country. Now, I'm at the end of the section that I'm calling the ruin of Babylon. But let me point out that when Persia conquered Babylon, none of this was fulfilled. Not like it's described here. And that's what's driven people to say that there's a future fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. Now, at the introduction, I suggested that the passage goes from the destruction of Babylon to the restoration of Israel. We've now come to the first time in the passage, he's going to talk about the restoration of Israel. And he says in verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep, and lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon has broken his bones. Now, at this point, we're talking about the destruction of Israel. We'll get to its restoration in a minute. But this begins now clearly a division in the passage where we're talking not about Babylon, but about Israel. So I'm making a division here. But what is interesting is this. He says, first, the king of Assyria devoured them. What's that a reference to? Assyria, which occupied the same basic territory as Babylon, Iraq, modern Iraq, conquered the northern kingdom in 722. Then Babylon came, conquered Assyria, and then came and conquered Jerusalem in three different times, beginning in 605. Now, read the verse again. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Notice it says Israel. That's the northern kingdom. First, Assyria came. That's 722. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, breaks his bones. So he's making a clear distinction between the Assyrian conquest, which was prior to his time, and Babylon's conquest, which comes during his time, but a little after this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the king of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. By the way, who's doing this? What did I say a minute ago about the vengeance of the Lord? And so he's saying here, now look, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, and I punish them by having Babylon take on Assyria. And now Babylon is coming, and I'm going to take care of Babylon. That's the point. So he says, but, verse 19, but I will bring back Israel to the land. Now, underscore that, if not in your Bible, in your thinking. That in Jeremiah 50, as I said at the beginning, he goes back and forth between the judgment of Babylon and the restoration of Israel. Now, this is the first section where he's talked about the restoration, and he says, I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed the and his soul shall be satisfied in places like Mount Ephraim and Gilead and so forth. So the point I want you to notice in verse 19 is the restoration of Israel. In those days, in that time, sound familiar? Have we seen that before? And it is a reference to the future. Says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. The sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I have preserved. Again, this subsection is talking about the restoration of Israel. And he's saying, in those days, in that future time, I am going to not only bring them back, I'm going to pardon them, those I have preserved. Now, at this point, keep in mind, I said, we're going to jerk back and forth between Babylon and Israel. All of a sudden, he goes back to talking about the ruin of Babylon. In doing this, he's putting the two in contrast to each other. So what he does to Babylon is in contrast to what he does to Israel, and they stand in juxtaposition and in stark contrast. I'm going to utterly destroy Babylon, but I'm going to restore my people. In verse 21, he's saying, go up against some places that you never heard of, but they're simply other names for Babylon. And he's saying, go up against them and do according to all that I've commanded you. In verse 22, he talks about the sound of battle in the land and great destruction. Now the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. That last line is a figure of speech. As a hunter would lay a trap for a wild animal, God lays a trap for Babylon, and they will be trapped and destroyed. You have indeed been trapped, verse 24, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. Again, now we have a clue as to the reason. You have been in rebellion against God. So he says, the Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation for that. This is the work of the Lord of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Would you please notice who's doing this? The Lord. Remember that little phrase we encountered? This is the vengeance of the Lord. And Jeremiah says over and over again, this is the Lord's going to do this. The Lord's going to do this. That's very important. Verse 26, come against her from the furthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her out as heaps of ruin. Destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. And again, we're not just talking about defeat and destruction. We're talking about total desolation. Total annihilation. It says, slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declare in Zion, the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Now, we're describing the ruin of Babylon. Let all her bulls go down to the slaughter. But what I want you to notice, what is this? The vengeance of the Lord. Now, he's going to give the reason for these ruins of Babylon. He says in verse 29, call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow. Encamp against her all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done. Do to her, for she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Now, if you've been with me as we've been going through Jeremiah, what would you say is their problem? Pride. Have we seen that before? Jeremiah makes a big issue out of the fact that's the ultimate sin, and they were guilty of it. Verse 30, therefore the young men shall fall in the street, and all our men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O haughty, most haughty one, says the Lord of hosts. For your day has come and the time that I will punish you. Now, I want you to notice two things. They're haughty and the Lord does the punishing. He says that again. Verse 32, the most proud shall stumble and fall and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in the city and devour all around him. Again, notice the most proud. Pride is the problem. And I'm going to destroy everything. Now, we've come to another break in the passage. And now we're going to go back to talking about the redemption of Israel. Look at verse 33. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel are oppressed among the children of Judah, all who took them captive have held them first. They have refused to let them go. In other words, the people of Israel were held captive. And now he's saying in verse 34, the Redeemer is strong. So we're going to talk about the redemption of Israel. So Israel is going to be restored and Israel is going to be redeemed. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case. By the way, I'm going through this passage rapidly because there's so many verses, But would you just notice the figures of speech? Their Redeemer is going to plead their cause. So Redeemer is one concept. Pleading the cause is a defense attorney. See how he throws in these little figures? The point is, they're going to be redeemed, and they've got a defense attorney. There are times when you need a lawyer, and Israel has one. The Redeemer, the Lord Himself, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is His name. He will plead their case. He will give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. By the way, that verse sort of sums up the chapter. I'm going to take care of Babylon, and I'm going to defend you, and I'm going to restore you and redeem you. Now, if you'll recall, earlier in this book, he was pronouncing judgment on Israel and Judah, right? So in that part, the Lord is the prosecuting attorney. Now he's the defense attorney. Interesting. He's both in that case. Now, he says in verse 35, a sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes and wise men. Now he's saying, look, I think you would assume that your princes, your mighty men, and your wise men would figure out how to defend the city. He said, that isn't going to help you at all. They're going to fall too. Matter of fact, he says in verse 36, a sword against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword is against the mighty men, and they will be dismayed. In these two verses, he's talking about all the people you would think might help Babylon. And he says, their pagan priests aren't going to prove anything except that they're fools. There's not going to be any help. He continues that in verse 37. Their horses, their chariots shall suffer defeat, and Babylon's allies will be ineffective in battle, as most women. So the sword, he says, is against their horses, against their chariots, against all their mixed people in their midst, and they will become like women. A sword against her treasury, and they will be robbed. Now, if you put 35, 36, and 37 together and pick out all the princes and the wise men in verse 35, the mighty men and the soothsayers in verse 36, and the chariots and the horses in verse 37, you get the picture that all the resources they think they might have, no avail. They're going to lose. He says in verse 38, a drought is against the waters, and they will be dried up, for it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. What a phrase. They have lost touch with reality. That's the idea of insanity, is you've lost touch with reality. If you took just the English insane, worshiping idols is insane. You've lost touch with reality. However, the Hebrew word insane means to shine, to flash forth as light. He's going to make them... It can also mean madmen. So they're going to act like stupid people. I don't know the way to put it. They're going to be stupid. If you don't do what the Lord says, it's insane, right? Yes. You're just plain stupid. Yes. Carrying on. Therefore, the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and ostriches shall dwell in it, and it shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt from generation to generation. Now, that verse says it all. I've been saying it's going to be total desolation, right?
Right.
That verse says it. Nothing's going to be left. And it's going to be like that from generation to generation. Matter of fact, he says, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall reside there, nor the sons of men dwell in it. Now, these verses drive you to the conclusion that we're not talking about the conquest by Persia. We're talking about something that's still future, and it's going to be so devastating, nothing is going to be left. Get the picture? Get the picture. One author says, and I quote, "Her desolation will be as complete as that of Sodom and Gomorrah. This prediction has yet to be fulfilled. Babylon continued to be inhabited for many years following the Persian takeover, and the present countries of Iraq and some others currently occupy its territory." So this has had not happened, and if you take the Bible seriously, it's got to happen, and so it hasn't happened, therefore it will happen in the future. Got it? Got it. One more little subsection. I call it the reaction of Babylon. He says in verse 41, "Behold, the people shall come from the north." There it is again. "And a great nation and many kings shall rise up against the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance, and they are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride on horses and set in array like a man for the battle against her, O daughters of Babylon." Now, he's just saying people are coming from the north, and they're going to have elements of war, and they're going to defeat you. In verse 43, he says, "The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as a woman in childbirth." Now, this is why I'm calling this subsection their reaction. They're going to hear about all of this, and the report of an approaching army is going to cause the king of Babylon anguish. He will be fearful like a woman in childbirth. And by the way, they didn't have the modern technology to deal with childbirth in those days like we do today. And so that was really a fearful experience. So he says, "Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling places of the place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her who is chosen man that I may appoint over her. Who is like me," capital M. "Who will arraign me," capital M. "And who is that shepherd who will withstand me," capital M. "So the Babylonians will try to flee like sheep before the lion, but the Lord's appointed agent will overpower them. No other shepherd can withstand the great shepherd. They're withstanding against me." Then he says, verse 45, "Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon and against his purposes, that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling places desolate with them." And there it is again, desolate. God's plan for Babylon was that her enemy would carry the Chaldeans off like a lion dragging a little lamb away. The Lord would clear the pasture of Babylon of its inhabitants. It will be desolate. One more verse. "When the Lord gave the command, the enemy would seize Babylon. The result would be a major upheaval in the affairs of the world and a cry upspringing the nations." Now, the verse that I just interpreted says, "At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. Well, I warned you, a lot of verses, and we were going to run through them. What'd you get out of this? I think you could sum up the content by saying two things. Number one, the Lord is going to absolutely destroy Babylon. I mean, wipe it clean off the earth. Is that clear? Now, he uses all kinds of images and figures and analogies, but the point is Babylon is going to be utterly destroyed. Now, in the context, the historical context, that was Israel's arch enemy. So the point of this passage, in a sense, could very well be stated as the Lord is going to take vengeance on Israel's arch enemy. Then, sandwiched in between there, is, and he's going to restore and redeem both the northern and the southern kingdom. And none of this has happened. So therefore, it will happen in the future that God will destroy Babylon and God will restore Israel. Now, if you take the Bible at face value, it seems to me you come to that conclusion. Not all agree with that. Matter of fact, this issue divides theologians into two camps. There are those who say that, well, all these prophecies have been fulfilled, or all these prophecies about Israel are fulfilled in the church. Well, the other interpretation is the one I've given it, and that is that it didn't happen like it's described. And the Bible is, if you interpret this like you interpret any other passage, you come to the conclusion this hadn't happened yet, right? And so that drives you to the fact there's coming a tribulation described in the book of Revelation, where God is going to judge the world, and then he's going to set up a kingdom, and Jesus is coming back and is going to rule on this earth for 1,000 years, after which we move into eternity. So you have a choice. You can come to this passage and say, it means what it says, or you can come to this passage and try to wiggle out of that. If it means what it says, then it did not happen, as I've said over and over again, when Persia defeated Babylon in 539, so therefore it's got to be still in the future. Now, we ran through that pretty quick, didn't we? And I made it in less than 2 hours. I'm impressed with me. I want you to get the thrust. I didn't cover all the details as thoroughly as we could have, but I wanted you to get the point of the passage. But what has that got to do with us? Anything in here that pertains to us? Could we keep the literal meaning of the passage intact and still come up with some conclusions? And I would say yes. I would mention several. Number one, it seems to me this chapter demonstrates the justice of God. He mentions in this passage they were proud. They had idols. They defeated Israel. And God said, don't mess with my people. So the fact that he punished them was what they deserved. And I think it demonstrates the justice of God. The second point has to do with Israel, right? So what is the spiritual lesson there? Well, I think this illustrates the faithfulness of God to his covenant. He said, I'm going to give Israel this piece of real estate permanently. And they got taken out by his will, but he says, that's not permanent. I'm going to bring them back. So I think the two overriding principles in this passage is that it demonstrates the justice of God and illustrates the faithfulness of God. But there's one more thing. I was struck by the fact that the passage repeatedly says this was the vengeance of God. And I think that's a very important point that we need to ponder. That God will take the vengeance. I began by saying, if you have an enemy, what do you do with it? If it's an arch enemy that you have no power over, what do you do with it? Now, there's a sense in which that is exactly what's going on here. Israel has an arch enemy, and they have no power over it. The enemy conquered them. They have no power to conquer it. So what do you do then? You give it to the vengeance of God. Hear me, and hear me well. If you have an enemy that has done unjust things, don't do anything. Let the Lord handle it. You just be at peace. Let the Lord take care of it. You ever been cheated out of money? I was cheated once out of a very large sum of money. What do you do? Let the Lord take care of it. Be at peace. Is that a biblical idea? Some of you are shaking your heads like you think it is. Really? Where is it in the Bible? Where does the Bible say a thing like that? And I end with this. If you got an enemy, you need to know this passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If any's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. I started out saying, if you have an enemy, what do you do? And the first thing that would have popped into your head, well, the Bible says love your enemy, right? Right. In the terms of the Apostle Paul, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's just going to make it worse for him. That's like pouring coals of fire on his head. But don't try to get vengeance. Be at peace. And let the Lord do the vengeance. Because he will do a much better job than you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us peace with you through your Son, teaching us to live at peace because we know him. Lord, help us to not fret over those injustices done to us, but to be at peace because you will take care of all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.